Well, we've reached a milestone this morning in our journey through 1 Peter by actually getting to the second chapter. You may remember we started out this journey back in November 2014, and we've been crawling along, deliberately so, to try and take in what Peter has to say to us. You may remember also that Peter was writing to believers of the first century who were scattered because of their persecution. Theirs was a tough and difficult environment to be a Christian, not dissimilar to believers these days in Iraq or Syria. And what we've seen from the first chapter of Peter's letter is that his aim was to help these believers understand the fullness and the size of their salvation, to help them to grasp that something is being kept for them in heaven, even though what on earth they endure is painful and what he will call later a fiery trial, that which God has done for them in Christ and that which he has purchased for them in Christ will never fade or spoil or be taken from them. Of course, this salvation that we share is something that Jesus, the Son of God, purchased for us by his own blood. And something that the world, no matter what it did to them, no matter how hard it persecuted them, could not take away that salvation from them. So even though these believers felt insecure on earth, even though they lived as pilgrims, as we do, and we'll be hearing about in a couple of weeks' time, even then, they had every reason to be certain about the future. Every reason to trust in the God who saved them. Every reason to feel secure in the knowledge that he had made them his own. In the light of this redemption that Jesus purchased for us then, Peter has begun to apply this to daily living, to action. That whole section began in verse 13, where he called his readers to gird up their minds, to live in the fear of God. And this was further added to, as we saw last week, about loving one another deeply or earnestly from the heart. Well, chapter 2 brings about no subject change. In fact, sometimes the man-made inventions we know as chapter breaks are not helpful at all. And this is precisely the case here. For the link between verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 is very strong. There's no need for a chapter break. It's not a new subject. And the link is this. In verse 23, Peter reminded his readers that they had been born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. And so there's no great leap between being born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God and verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 about earnestly desiring, hungering after milk. Because that's what babies do, don't they? If they've been born again, they hunger after milk. If you've been born again by the Word of God, which is implanted in you as a seed is planted in the ground and bears fruit, what follows is in line with this, an earnest hunger and thirst for more of that life-giving Word. The Word that brought you to life is the Word that you need to nourish your soul. It's obvious, isn't it? The moment a baby is born, it wants food. It's hungry. Life expresses itself through that first hunger cry. So too God's children. We who have been born again, we are and should be hungry for the Word of God. Food will nourish the baby and cause it to grow. Likewise, spiritual food will nourish that new believer and cause them to grow. No food for the baby will lead to undernourishment, stunted growth, and death. No food for the believer, the same thing, undernourishment, stunted growth, and death. This is Peter's point in these verses. We need to feed on the Word of God to grow up in our salvation. For that Word not only brings life in us, it nurtures and sustains that life. Apart from the Word of God, we will shrivel up and die. So feed upon the Word of God is Peter's urgent call. There are three things that he says about this. First, he gives us some descriptions of the Word of God. There are many synonyms used in the Word of God to describe itself, but I'll limit myself to what we learn here. Milk is the image. Milk is that image. It's obvious. But note well what Peter says about milk. For a start, he says, it's pure milk we should be after, verse 2. Pure milk. The Greek word means not deceitful. It means unadulterated. It means not watered down. Dishonest merchants in those days, in the first century, would add water to their milk. Who would ever think of doing that? Would add water to their milk to make more profit. This was deceitful milk, not pure milk. Peter tells us to long for the pure, not watered down stuff. This means that the Bible, if you take it straight, not watered down, tells you the honest truth about yourself. It exposes the very thoughts and motives of your heart so that you have nowhere to hide. We all like to tend to deceive and flatter ourselves. I'm not really as bad as that, am I? I'm not as really as bad as what the Word of God makes me out to be. But the Word of God cuts through that deception and lays out the honest truth so that we can see ourselves as we are. In that sense, the Word of God is like a mirror, isn't it? The Bible declares the root cause of our problems is sin. And Peter will go on to tell us that we need to deal with our sin. We need to repent of it. By confronting our sin and by presenting God's remedy for that sin, the Bible brings lasting healing for that sin. So I and many others try to preach the Bible in its pure, not deceitful form, because it confronts us with reality. It shows us the truth of who we are and where we have gone astray and how we can come back into the fold. Peter says the word is rational, verse 2. The literal translation of verse 2 is that we should long for the pure spiritual milk. The word spiritual also means rational. The only other time it occurs in the Bible is Romans 12:1. Where Paul says that we are to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual or rational or reasonable worship. He means that it's a spiritual thing to do since we don't do it literally. We don't offer ourselves as burnt offerings, but rather spiritually by yielding ourselves to the will of God. And it is the reasonable thing to do in the light of God's mercies towards us. So the term is purposely ambiguous. Peter uses it to show us that he's not talking about a mother's milk, but rather about the spiritual milk of the living Word of God. That's what we should be longing for. This milk is rational. That is, it is grasped with the mind. Here I am preaching to your minds, making words into sentences that go into your ears that hopefully are rational, understandable, reasonable. Christianity is essentially rational, understandable, reasonable. Human reason must be subject to the written revelation God has given of himself in the scriptures. But you cannot know God without using your mind, since he has revealed himself in what we can read and understand. This balance is so needed to correct many imbalances and excesses in our day. I meet many Christians who are so heavily subjective. They operate on a feeling level, devoid of solid theological understanding. I feel like I should do this, or I feel this way. I think God is telling me through my feelings this or that. Others emphasize theological content to the extreme of getting rid of emotions altogether. But the Word of God ought to do this. It ought to fill our minds with the knowledge of God and His will, but also move our hearts and affect our emotions. Then Peter says this word is nourishing. Peter is referring to a mother's milk, as the analogy of newborn babes makes clear. We are always to be feeding upon this nourishing milk of the Word. It is simple enough for the youngest infant in the faith, but solid enough for the most mature of the saints. God has designed a mother's milk, as you will all know, for the perfect food for a newborn baby. It will immunize her baby from many illnesses and nourish her baby for growth. God's Word does the same. It will protect us from spiritual diseases that abound, false teaching, and it will nourish us to grow in the Lord. A mother's milk will make her baby grow for months without any other food. A God's Word will nourish Christians, believers, so that they grow up in our salvation. We never reach a place in this life, even though Maria's been walking with the Lord for 60 plus years. We never reach a place where we can say, oh, mate, I don't need to grow anymore. I don't need to change. I can stop growing. I can stop taking in food. I can just live on the fat of what I've received. One thing about children is that they're always growing. Just about every home with children has a growth chart. Every few months you measure your kids. The back of my door in my childhood home had all these markers on the door. You measure your kids and say, wow, look how much you've grown since we last measured you. There's great delight in growing, isn't there? God's children should be that excited about growing in respect to their salvation. Just as physical growth is not instant, you don't grow to be 6 foot overnight, so with spiritual growth. You probably won't see it day to day, but keep feeding on the milk of the Word and you'll be nourished towards growth. Second, Peter gives us some instructions on preparing to feed on the Word of God. Now that may sound odd. Newborn babies don't prepare to be fed. They just let you know that they want it. Preparations? No. Screaming? Yes. I didn't understand that well until we had children of our own. That 2 or 3 a.m. cry, followed by the swift kick in the back from my wife, was often filled with intensity and desperation, and only the real thing would do. I couldn't offer them my finger. They would take it for half a second and say, thanks, Dad, but I want the real thing. I don't want your finger. Peter implies that before we can take in the Word of God, we need to do some work at dealing with things that may spoil our appetite. Because these things, in verse 1, are appetite spoilers. Look at the list. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Peter says we are to do this by putting off these sins that may hinder the Word of God having an effect and producing a hunger in you. To put off means to cast aside, like you take off dirty clothes and pop them in the laundry basket, as we have here. And the fact that Peter calls us to put these things off implies that we are both responsible for these sins and able, with the Spirit's power, to take them off, to put them aside. That is always our part of the bargain. And these sins are baggage from our past, before we were born again, or things that we live in because we are sinful still. They surround us as we live in this sinful world. They are standard operating procedure for many people in the world, especially in difficult times. But Peter says they are opposed to spiritual growth. They must be discarded like dirty clothes. Let's look at the list. Malice is a general word for wickedness of every kind, but especially having it in for someone. Deceit or guile originally meant bait or a snare, thus came to mean deceit. It means to tell someone something that isn't true so that you trick or mislead them. It involves having ulterior motives in your communication. Hypocrisy comes from a word meaning to wear a mask and refers to the many ways we can project a false image to people. If we are inconsistent on a Sunday to a Monday, how we behave at church, at home or at work, we're engaging in hypocrisy. Envy refers to the attitude behind much deceit and hypocrisy. It means being jealous of another person or their things. It was the motive behind the fact that the Jews crucified Jesus. The religious leaders were envious of his popularity among the masses. Envy works itself out in all kinds of evil speaking or slanderings. This word means to speak against someone. Of course, it often pairs up with deceit. The slanderer says nice things to the person's face, but disparaging things behind their back, with the motive of making themselves look good in everyone else's eyes. But the believer will avoid these worldly ways and instead speak honestly, truthfully, lovingly, with a view to building up the other person and putting off these wrong ways of relating. Thirdly, Peter gives us some instructions on taking in the Word of God. Now, the first is not in the text, but it surely is implied that if you're going to take in the Word of God, you've got to read it. It's surely implied. You can't, unless you're listening to it. You've got to read it. It's the first step, isn't it? And maybe you're thinking, but I'm not a reader. I would say to that, learn to be a reader. Give yourselves to being readers. Read the Word of God. God chose to communicate his word in written form. And if you're not a reader, get yourself reading. It's a learned skill, and it's not too difficult for anyone to master. If you're a newish Christian, start in the New Testament. Read it over and over. Now, try the Psalms. Try the Proverbs. Why not try the whole Bible? It can be read in a year if you read it 15 to 20 minutes a day. The whole Bible in a year. You won't grasp it all in that year. But you can pray that God would show you something about yourself, about himself, about what he has done. Like a newborn babe, don't let anything keeping you from feeding times. Building on that, from read it, study it. It's not just milk. It's rational milk. You've got to think upon it. My father always said when I drank milk, chew your milk. Why did I have to chew my milk? Never understood that. But we need to chew the milk of the word. Chew it. Chew over it. Use your mind as you read the word of God. Ask, what does the text say? What does the passage mean in its context and in the light of other scriptures that I might like to investigate? Try using a concordance and study how words are used in the Bible. Apply it with prayer. What does it mean to me? What is the lesson that I learned today? How can I obey it? Memorize certain portions of Scripture. Listen to the Word preached every chance you can get instead of the TV or something else. Listen to the Word. Chew on it. Study it. And then Peter says, taste it. Verse 3, he says, we're all to do this. If or since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What grace is Peter talking about here? What grace is he talking about? Nothing less than the grace that was shown to you as you trusted in Christ as Lord and Saviour. If you know that grace, because that grace has come to you and freely cancelled your sin and washed you clean, if you have tasted this grace, even though you know you deserved his judgment, then be thankful for the grace that you know. He has shown you mercy. The cross of Christ, where a holy God made provision for God's people so that we could experience the forgiveness of sin and receive eternal life, as we sang before, the death of Jesus. That ought to be our focus and our reminder. We come back again and again and again to the cross. You don't leave the cross behind and move on to other things. No, you come back again and again to the cross. That's where the grace and the kindness of the Lord is found. The taste of this grace motivates us, beckons us, urges us to get more. It's a good taste, isn't it? It's a good taste to know your sins are forgiven and washed clean. The image of milk and of tasting the Lord's kindness brings up the fact that the word is not given to fill our heads with knowledge. It's to fill our life with delight as we get to know the author and as we enjoy in him all his perfections. Taste points to personal experience, doesn't it? I can't taste something for you. You can't taste something for me. You can only taste something for yourselves by actually putting it on your tongue. You can hear and see and smell at a distance, but you can only taste something by touching it on your tongue. Once you like the taste of something, you don't just eat it to live, you live to eat it, don't you? You can only taste God's word by drawing near to God and appropriating the riches of knowing him. God's word is like that. If you have tasted such grace, such kindness, such mercy, you'll have your nose in the book and want to know more. I came across this the other day. I think you'll get a laugh. According to a recent article I read on nutrition, they said eating right doesn't have to be complicated. Nutritionists say there is a simple way to tell if you're eating right. Colours. Fill your plates with bright colours. Greens, reds, yellows. In fact, I did that this morning. I had an entire bowl of M&Ms. It was delicious. I never knew eating right could be so easy. Well, nutrition is not that easy. And neither is what Peter is talking about here. Sometimes we're just not hungry for the Word of God, are we? Just not hungry for it. And if that is you, if you're not hungry, if you're not really hungry for the Word of God, there could be several reasons. Maybe the primary reason is you've never tasted the Lord's kindness in salvation. Maybe you don't know about his grace. Maybe that's not a taste in your mouth that you're familiar with. Now, receive that grace. That's all you need to do. Receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you may not have a craving for God's word because of sin in your life. As someone has said, that God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. Confess and forsake that sin. Look at verse 1 again. All that malice, that deceit, that hypocrisy, that envy, all evil speaking. Confess that. Repent and turn back to the Word of God. Maybe you've ruined your appetite for the Word of God by feeding on the junk food of the world. Hunger makes a good cook, says the saying. If you don't sense your great need for God and his word, maybe it's because you've filled up on junk food. That is, the food that's not going to nourish your soul. It fills you up, but it brings no benefit. Maybe too, you've never known what it is to be born again through having the seed implanted in you. In that case, you're not hungry because there's no life. Cry to the Lord. Call out to Him. Ask Him, and He will make you new. But if you do know that hunger pain, go with it. Drink it in like a baby at its mother's breast. Whatever you do, crave it. Do something about growing in Christ. If indeed you have tasted even the tiniest bit of His goodness, you've got to do this. You've got to want this. You've got to crave this above all else if you want to grow up in your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it does nourish us and fill us. We thank You that Your word is as milk, that there is also progression in the Scriptures, that it calls us, as we read today, to go on from milk to meat, to solider things, to weightier things. But we all need to begin here. And we confess that we fall short here as we revert to many other things that fill our minds and hearts and not to the precious truth of Your word. We thank You for Your kindness to us that's revealed in Your word. It's not revealed anywhere else. It's in Your word. And by Your Spirit speaking to our hearts through that word is how we come to know that kindness and grace of the Lord. We pray that we may know more and more of this. Hear us, Lord, as we pray and as we ask You to give us a hunger and a thirst for the things that You have done. Give us a hunger and a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as we come to this meal, to this table. We're not coming here to demonstrate anything about ourselves, but everything about Him. And today we pray, just remembering those of our number in need today, we pray for our dear sister Dawn. We thank You for sustaining her through trials, through radiotherapy. We now pray that You would continue to help her, give her good respite, give her peace every day. We pray for Maurie MacDonald as he faces the loss of a toe. We commend him to You. We pray for Your healing hands. Pray for Joan that You will sustain her and give her and Maurie Your peace. We pray for Joel Fagan in hospital again with pericarditis, and for his mum and dad, Miles and Robin, as they struggle through this difficult time. We pray for healing for Joel. We pray that he'll be up and well again. We pray for wisdom for doctors and nurses. We pray for the congregation in Swan Hill and Kerrang and Pyramid Hill today, as they also pray for him. We pray for Bev Long. We thank You that Bev's gone home, and we pray for her and for Sam. We pray for Trevor Crosby. We thank You for Trevor's new diagnosis, which is not MND, not MS. We pray for him. We pray that You'll lay Your healing hands upon him. We pray for Lorna Gray too, others that are known to us, in need of Your healing and Your keeping and Your saving. We pray for ourselves, Lord, that You'll strengthen us in the Word of God and in grace and in fellowship. We pray for this nation and this land in which we live, remembering the beginning of playgroup this week, for Sandra and Esther and the team that will work at building relationships with the mothers and the children. We pray for the Sunday school, for Matthew and Anna as they teach this morning. We remember Bethany and Callum as they were married yesterday, and for the Cunning family and related families who are not with us today due to the lateness of the hour. We pray for them. We thank you for your grace towards us as we pray and commit ourselves to you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.